I want to read to you from Colossians chapter 3, continuing our series in this epistle. Colossians chapter 3, very brief reading. Please do not assume it will be a brief sermon. We'll think of something to say. Colossians 3, verse 18 through verse 21. Very familiar words, but words that we need to think about again. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Now let's pray together. Dear Father, we turn once again to your word, recognizing that we are open all the time to all kinds of information. We don't even need to be listening. We don't even need to be thinking. We are so often bombarded with it. And yet there's a particular kind of information that is unique. It comes from you through your word. And that's why we always welcome the opportunity to give our total attention in worship to what you are saying to us. And our request is simple, that as we give our full attention to your word, we might hear and understand, submit ourselves gladly to it, and go on our way to implement it in our daily lives. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. We have already noted in this series that the Apostle Paul characteristically started his letters by giving a solid theological statement and concluded them by giving a practical application. We have noticed that Colossians certainly fits this pattern. The first two chapters give the solid statement, and commencing with verse 1 of chapter 3 to the end, we have the practical application. You will, however, notice that when it comes to the practical application in this passage of Scripture, that is in Colossians, he spends the first part of chapter 3 talking about practical application in broad, sweeping, general terms. For instance, since you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, etc., etc. But then having done that, he becomes very, very specific indeed and focuses in on three areas of particular concern for Christians as far as their behavior is concerned. First of all, he concentrates on behavior in the fellowship of believers, the church of Jesus Christ, reminding us that we cannot live our Christian lives in isolation. It is to be lived in relationship to Christ in the context of the local fellowship of believers. The second focus is the one we'll talk about today, and that is the focus on family living. If we are to live our Christian lives uniquely, we do it first of all in the church, and secondly, we do it in the context of the family. Thirdly, he focuses on the marketplace, how we are to behave in the work situation. But I want to concentrate on the practical teaching contained in these four verses relating to family living. Now, you will notice, first of all, that the statements here, four of them, are very brief indeed. But we should bear in mind that when Paul wrote to the church in Colossae, round about the same time he wrote to the church in Ephesus. Not only did he write around about the same time to both those churches, geographically they were very close to each other, and of course they had very close ties because the one was founded from the other. If you like, Colossae was a daughter church of the church in Ephesus because of the ministry of Epaphras. The significance of that for us is that the apostle, when he wrote to Ephesus, dealt with the same kind of things that he dealt with in Colossae, but in Ephesus, or in the Ephesian epistle, he gives a much fuller treatment of them. And therefore, you will find that the epistle to the Ephesians is a commentary on the epistle to the Colossians. And very often you should be referring to both of them at the same time. This is particularly true of this passage that we're looking at. Before we look into it, a couple of introductory thoughts. Notice, if you will, that the Apostle Paul sets this practical teaching on life in the family in the context of profound theological and spiritual teaching. We need to notice this because there's a tendency to overlook it. Let me give you an example. It is a well-known fact that many of our families in our society today are in deep, dire trouble. What is not as adequately understood is that, unfortunately, it is not uncommon now to find families that identify with Jesus Christ, families that are part of the family of believers that are also in deep, dire trouble. Now, this is a matter of profound concern to those of us in the Christian community. What happens very often is that people who are Christians, whose families and marriages get into trouble, simply react the way that people in the secular environment react to the same kinds of problems. They simply split. They simply say, let's call it quits. They simply get divorces, they divide up everything, they divide up the care of the children, and they head in different directions. This is deeply troubling because it is clearly not an adequate response to a very, very serious problem. It is my contention that underlying many family problems and underlying many marital problems are fundamental spiritual problems. If that is true, then we do not look for secular answers to spiritual problems. Let me put it very, very simply to you. If you as a believer are having tensions in your marriage, if you as a believer are having problems in your families, don't look first of all for secular advice. Do not look first of all for secular solutions. Assume that there's a very high probability that underlying the marital or the family problems are some profound spiritual problems. And if they are resolved, then there's a high probability the marriage and the family problems would be resolved. Now, I hasten to add that that is not a rap or a knock against marriage and family counseling out there in the community. Neither is it a rap against Christian family psychological counseling. I am totally supportive of what those kind of people are doing. They are absolutely vital to help solve many of the problems that we're confronting. My contention is simply this. I am convinced that many, many marriage problems and family problems are problems of disobedience. And that the solution to many of these problems is going to be found in down-to-earth, gutsy obedience lived out in the power of the Holy Spirit. Or to put it in simple terms, there are spiritual answers to many of the problems confronting us in our marriages and our families today. If that were not true, why would the Apostle Paul put this practical teaching on family living in the context of a spiritual and theological treatise? The second introductory note that I want to give you here is this. Have any of you ever heard that world-famous one-armed violinist play? Probably not. There isn't one. Because one-armed people can't play the violin. Have any of you been out on a lovely afternoon out in the wilderness, looked up into the sky and seeing there circling effortlessly up in the air currents a gorgeous one-winged eagle? Probably not. One-winged eagles don't fly well. The reason I point this out to you is that when you look in this passage of Scripture, at first sight you will see 4 points. Verse 18, wives. Verse 19, husbands. Verse 20, children. Verse 21, fathers. And you probably said to yourself, now how on earth is he going to get those 4 points into a 3-point sermon? This poses real problems for people like me. The answer is that as I looked at it, I decided that it would be wrong to teach it as a 3-point sermon, and it would be equally wrong to teach it as a 4-point sermon, because in actual fact, there are really 2 couplets of truth here. In other words, don't try to teach wives submit to husbands, divorce from husbands, love your wives, and vice versa. By the same token, don't try to teach children obey your parents, divorce from fathers, do not embitter your children. The two come together like the arms of a violinist, like the wings of an eagle. Accordingly, don't get too excited. There will only be 2 points today. Number one, instructions to husbands and wives. Number two, instructions to parents and children. Notice, if you will, the first half of the first instruction. Wives, submit to your husbands. Now, I would suggest to you that if you want to antagonize a lot of women today, just go and say, Paul is a friend of mine. They may say, Paul who? And you say, the Apostle Paul. And that will conclude your part of the conversation. They will then unload on you. Paul does not do well in feminist circles. Part of the problem, of course, is that these people have not taken the trouble to study what he was saying in the context in which he was operating. Now, granted, many of them are very familiar with statements like this, wives, submit to your husbands, and all you've got to do is to identify the word submit, and you're in trouble, because, quite frankly, a lot of women today aren't into submission. But notice something, if you will. Neither are men. In fact, it would be true to say that as a rule of thumb, most people aren't into submission. You say, that is irrelevant. It says here, wives, submit to your husband. All right, just a minute. Hold it. Hold it. Before we talk specifically about that, let me remind you that submission is a normal human experience. Submission is a normal human experience. Without submission, it is impossible for society to survive. Let me remind you that the Bible teaches that God is the one in whom authority resides, but in order that society might operate properly, he has ordained that his authority should be delegated. That if authority is to operate, it is necessary for submission to authority to be applied or even enforced. We know that when submission to authority breaks down, then the society begins to come apart at the seams. It is therefore incumbent on everybody, in a real sense, to accept submission as a rule of human experience. Some time ago, I was invited, much to my surprise, to speak to a group of the police chiefs of Wisconsin. I was very surprised to be asked to go and talk to them. Anyway, I went along. I thought it would be interesting. I wanted to hear what I would have to say to them. We were a little late starting because they'd had lunch and then had had some liquid reinforcement of the lunch, and we had a problem getting some of them out of the bar, but eventually they came out, and they were obviously not ready for an immediate after-lunch session. That was not the best time to have it. That's probably why they had me in that slot. The chairman then got up and announced, we've got the Reverend... We've got the Reverend Briscoe here to speak. Well, I didn't have a very enthusiastic audience before he said that. It was considerably less after he'd introduced the word Reverend, a word I don't particularly enjoy. So I got up and thought, well, I'll do what I can with this. So I said to them, you are probably wondering why I am here. You will be encouraged to know I, too, am wondering why I am here. But the reason I accepted this surprising invitation to speak to you today is this. We're all in the same business. That got their attention. We're all in the same business. I, as you know, I'm a reverend, as your chairman explained to you. And you are police chiefs. Reverends and police chiefs are all in the same business. Now, they really were interested by now, and I explained to them why I was saying such a ridiculous thing. I pointed out to them that Romans chapter 13 says that God has delegated his authority, and that those who hold authority in government are, listen, ministers of God. Now, that will change your attitude to traffic cops. Next time they stop you, say, good morning, minister. That's a line they will not have heard before. And then before he can say too much to you, say, have you read Romans 13 recently and give an exposition of it? He'll double your fine, but it will be worth it. The point, of course, is this, that God has delegated authority, and a delegated authority requires from all citizens a degree of submission. When we think in terms of wives submit to our husbands, remember the broad context. Submission is a normal human experience. Then secondly, add to that this thought. Submission is a particular Christian attitude. Submission is a particular and peculiar and special Christian attitude. Why? Because the essence of Christianity is that a Christian is a person who acknowledges Jesus Christ is what? Lord. As soon as you say Lord, you assume submission. As soon as you say Lord, you assume submission. Why is it that a lot of people are not interested in Christianity today? Well, a number of reasons. But one of the reasons is certainly not that they would not like many of the benefits of Christianity. They would be very interested in that, but they are not too enthusiastic for one basic reason in many instances. And it is this: they do not want to submit their lives to the Lordship of Christ. That's the problem. Now, they won't admit that often. They will come up with all kinds of arguments and debates and discussions. They will put it off. They will do all kinds of stuff. But fundamentally, Christianity is a human being relating to Jesus Christ on the basis of Christ's lordship. What does that mean? It means that a Christian understands in a special sense submission. Submission, first of all, to the Lord. Submission to the Lord. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, Jesus said on one occasion, and don't do the things that I say? It is utter nonsense to live in disobedience calling him Lord. The essence of relating to lordship is submissive obedience. Enough said. So if submission is a normal Christian experience, and submission is a particular Christian attitude, not only to the Lord, but also to other believers, because remember, as we've already seen, Christianity is not lived in isolation, just you and the Lord. Christianity is lived in terms of the community of believers. And in the same way that every community needs some structure of leadership, the church needs some structure of leadership. In the same way that everybody has to have all the members coordinated, so the fellowship of believers has to have coordinated membership. What does that require? Everybody doing their own thing? No, that's chaos. Integrated, coordinated living in the fellowship of believers is normative. And what does that presume? It presumes that people, in the same way that they would submit to the Lord, know what it is to submit to each other. It's at this point a lot of people get in trouble in churches. When they find that things aren't going the way they want them to go, then they simply take their ball home and then go to another church. And instead of resolving the problem, which is that they are not prepared to accept a submissive attitude, they simply take their unsubmissive attitude to another church. It's only a matter of time until the same old cycle is repeated. Now, I never try to persuade people to stay at Elmbrook if they want to leave any more than I try to persuade people to come who don't want to come. My philosophy is very simple. There are two doors on this church. The front door says, whosoever will may come. And the back door says, and whosoever won't may go. We must feel very, very free in between. But we must accept the fact that if we're going to live as a community of believers, there has to be submission to the Lord and a submission to each other. Now, it's in the context of those two themes that the Apostle Paul introduces the idea of wives submitting to their husbands in Ephesians. Notice that whilst Colossians is an abbreviated statement and Ephesians is an amplified statement, in the Ephesian epistle, he says, submitting yourselves one to another as unto the Lord, wives to your own husband. It is in that context that we teach the submission of the wife to the husband. To divorce it from that is to do despite to biblical teaching. What do we mean then? What do we mean when we talk about submission as a wife's responsibility? Well, notice, first of all, in Ephesians chapter 5, that the idea of the wife submitting to the husband is a result of Paul's statement that the husband is the head of the wife. He uses a model so they will understand this. In the same way that Christ is the head of the body, the church, so the husband is the head of the wife, therefore, wives, submit to your husband's headship. Now, as soon as we say head, we automatically think in terms of head honcho. And sometimes when we think in terms, when women get upset about submitting to their husbands, they have got the image of the head honcho standing up there, immovable, infallible, unapproachable, and unbearable. And they are required to submit to this man. Let's face it, that to think in terms of the husband as the head and the wife submitting to the head, purely in terms of an isolated authoritarian figure who requires a slavish unpaid submission from the wife, is a total caricature and parody of what Paul is saying. He is not saying that at all. He is not saying that at all. What he is saying, remember the two wings, and unfortunately we've got to talk at them one at a time. If I could figure out how to talk about two things at the same time, that would not halve the length of the sermon, it would just double the amount of material. But you can't do that. So bear in mind the wing of the husband while we're concentrating on this. But the key here is that the husband is the head of the wife, like Christ is the head of the church, is not just thinking in terms of leadership and response to leadership, which is clearly there, but notice that Paul specifically says that the head is the one into whom the church is growing, and the head is the one from whom the church is developing. So in other words, the idea of headship is clearly leadership, but it is also leadership that is concerned to deepen in relationship and to nourish and to develop and to help the other to mature. So for this to happen in the relationship between husband and wife, assuming the husband understands biblical headship, it will not be too difficult for a wife who knows that society needs submission, who knows that submission is a unique, special Christian virtue, it will be not too difficult for her to say, you know, it's pretty obvious, somebody's got to be the leader here. We've got to go along with this leadership, and we recognize that this leadership is going to be something we're growing into ourselves more and more, and this leadership is the resource from which we're drawing help and encouragement all the time. Therefore, there's no point bucking it, no point fighting it. Let's join it and live in the good of it. Now, this can be interpreted in a variety of ways. My wife interprets it this way. She says, Stuart, you are the head of our family. I am the neck. Which means two things. Number one, I support you. Number two, I'll turn you whichever way I wish. Notice the fourth thing about this, that the Apostle Paul says, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Here he is saying that submission of wives is appropriate behavior. Why? Because submissive attitudes on the part of everybody are appropriate for society's well-being. Submission on the part of every Christian is appropriate because it demonstrates the lordship of Christ. submission of the wife in Colossian culture is particularly appropriate because even Christian wives were required to submit to their husbands. In actual fact, they had no option. And as we'll see in just a moment, what the Apostle Paul is actually teaching is going to be radical, but so far there's nothing unusual at all, except that he points out that this submission to the Lord, which is fitting, that is appropriate to Colossian culture, has also got to be related to the Lord himself. So we summarize. Wives, submit to your husbands mean, first of all, submission is normative. Secondly, submission is something that is particularly and peculiarly a Christian, and that if any more submission is necessary in the context of the family, the husband accepts all that headship involves, and the wife gladly responds to that headship. That is basically what is being said there. Now tell that to your liberal friends, and I hope you have some, because a lot of the things they're saying are very, very legitimate and need to be saying. But the things that they're saying about Paul sometimes are not very correct. Now then, let's look at the other wing on the eagle. Let's look at the other arm of the violinist. Husbands, love your wives. Notice, first of all, please, that when Paul tells the wives of Colossae, submit to your husbands, the wives of Colossae say, so what's new? Wives around here have always got to submit to their husbands because the wives are just pieces of property. They're just chattels. They can get them when they want and then get rid of them when they want, and that's all there is to. We've got to submit. We've no option. Well, Paul is saying something similar to what they're used to, but of course he's investing the idea of in the Lord. But now he turns to the husband. This is where he gets radical. And to us, we can't see anything radical about it at all. Listen to this, one of the most radical statements that ever heard in Colossae in the first century. Are you ready for it? Husbands, love your wives. The men looked up when he said that and said, you've got to be kidding. You what? We don't have to love our wives. You don't love a piece of property. We don't have to love our wives. You don't love a chattel. What do you mean, love our wives? This is what is radical. It is only in the context of this unique statement that Paul is making that men of the first century never even thought about loving their wives, that the Apostle Paul is talking about the other wing flapping in response to loving husbands, submissive wives. Nothing new about submission. But when you think about it, in biblical teaching, there's nothing new about love either. For in the same way that submission is a norm, and submission is a special, particular Christian attitude, so love is intended to be a norm, and love is a peculiar and particular Christian attitude. So before we get after the men too much and say, husbands, love your wives, let's remind ourselves that love makes the world go round. The psychologists tell us that the two problems most common in people who have psychologically aberrant behavior is, number one, their inability to express love. Number two, their inability to receive love. Why? Because human beings are made to love and be loved. One of the gross perversions of society as God intended it to be was apparent in Colossae at the time Paul was writing, because husbands weren't even remotely interested in loving their wives. That was not the norm at all. So if I say to a man, are you a normal human being? Are you a loving sort of person? Do you know how to express love? Do you know how to receive love? He says no. Then I know I've met a man who's got some problems. If I meet a Christian and I say, would you say that God has worked a work in your life and you find yourself more loving than you were before you became a believer? And he says, no, I worry about that. You know why, don't you? Because if there's one thing that demonstrates a believer, it is that he understands, first of all, that he's to love the Lord, his God, and secondly, that he's to love his neighbor as himself, and thirdly, that love is a fruit of the Spirit. And fourthly, that faith, hope, and love are going to abide, but the greatest of these is love. And fifthly, he knows that Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, that you have love one for another. And sixthly, he knows that we love because he first loved us. In other words, the dominant theme of Christian experience is what? Along with submissive attitude, it's love. It's love. It is an utter nonsense to talk about normative spiritual experience and divorce it from a loving attitude and a submissive attitude. Because those two things are part and parcel of what it's all about. Now, just apply that to your marriage. Just apply it to your family without going any further. You got problems? You say, we sure do have problems. Well, maybe you got a spiritual problem. Maybe you've overlooked the fact that submission and love, whilst they are normative for society, are particularly uniquely special for Christians. And that these should be part and parcel of your Christian experience generally and brought into sharp focus in the family. Husbands, love your wives. Now notice specifically the husband's responsibility here. As we turn to Ephesians again, we notice the way that it is amplified in the Ephesian epistle. He gives here another model. In the same way that he uses Christ as the head of the church as a model of the husband being the head of the wife, so here he talks about Christ's love for the church as being a model of the husband's love for the wife. Notice Christ's attitude to the church. In Ephesians 5, three things come immediately to mind. Number one, Christ loved the church so much, he gave himself up for her. You got that? Christ loved the church so much, he gave himself up for her. You know, everybody's good at being selfish, but perhaps men are better than women at it. We really are quite good at being selfish. Do you know what demonstrates the love of a husband for the wife when he, an innately insensitive, selfish individual, begins to understand what it means to unselfishly give up himself for his wife? Now, maybe it's just at this point some of us are having problems. We don't need to get into a lot of expensive counseling. You can have that for free. Maybe some of us don't need a lot of ongoing therapy. What we need is simply some men who will say, love is normal human experience, it is peculiarly Christian, and in the focus of the family, then it is something that I must begin to demonstrate to my wife by unselfishly giving up myself for her. What is it that she wants me to become unselfish about? She's told me. I call it nagging. Well, I'll stop calling it nagging. I'll start listening. Maybe she's got a point. Maybe she's right. Maybe I could demonstrate my love to her in this regard, and that might just start the other wing flapping. Maybe she wouldn't have to be on my case all the time. I might even find a sweet little lady around the place. Don't know what I'd do with her, but that would be encouraging. You get the picture? Christ's attitude to the church, he gave himself up for her. Secondly, he cares for her and he feeds her. One of the great raps on men by women, and it's a legitimate rap, is this. They don't care what I think. They're not interested in what I feel. They're out there doing their own thing. They come back in when they're ready. They demand this. They demand that. They sit down in front of the box. They put up their feet. They say, where's my shirt in the morning? They're gone. They tell me to keep the kids quiet. I try to keep the little wretches quiet all day. I'm glad he's back to take some of it. And now I've got him on my case as well as them. I've had it up to here. Normal family living. I wonder what would happen if a husband started to love his wife to the extent of starting to be unselfish and, in addition to that, caring enough about her to be interested to find out what she thinks and how she feels. And then, if he would care for her and feed her, that's the expression, that's how Christ looks after the church, that's how he loves the church. In other words, when he understands what she's saying and understands what she's feeling, understands what she's thinking, he's responsive and accepts it as his responsibility to nourish her and encourage her and feed her in that area. Husbands, love your wives. It is very, very down to earth. And remember, it's the result of a spiritual experience. Husbands, give up yourself. Husbands, care and feed for your wife. Husbands, regard her as your own body. In the same way that Christ looks at the church as his body, Paul says the husband and the wife are bound up one in the other, and that they should look at each other as being part of the one. I remember on one occasion, a fellow, big, obnoxious fellow, he was reeking of drink, he was out of control, he was just embarrassing everybody, and he got a beautiful young wife there in this particular situation we were in. He was making such a scene, she was embarrassed to death. And in the end, he dragged her over and he shoved her in front of me and he said, "Hey, I just want to introduce my better half." And I said, "She certainly is." He was somewhat taken aback, and I said, "You're absolutely right. She's your better half, because she is half of you, and you're embarrassing her to death. And as far as I can see, she's infinitely better than you." Quiet, isn't it? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Notice that when this begins to work, the husband will commit himself in his relationships to his wife to restraint. Don't be harsh with her. Don't be hard on her. Do be kind. Seems to me that when we put those two things together, wives submit to your husbands, husband love your wives, we've gone to get a balance. Not a one-armed violinist, not a one-winged eagle. Now, some of you are thinking, "Hey, what if?" I'm sorry I can't get into all the variants of what ifs right now. Suffice it to say right now that this is the principle, and that instead of talking about all the exceptions, if we start operating on the principles, we start with ourselves as a response to God's working by His Spirit in our hearts. If we start working on ourselves, then we can worry about the other person later. Now let's just spend the last few minutes talking about instructions to parents and children. Here again we have the two wings. Children, obey your parents, in verse 20. Fathers, do not embitter your children. Incidentally, the word father here is the same Greek word is translated in Hebrews 11:23, parents. So it can mean either father or parents. Let's assume it's parents here for the sake of convenience in this general context. On the one hand, children, obey your parents. On the other hand, parents, don't embitter your children. Now here again, the operative word for children is obey your parents. Do what I say. Why? Because I said so. That's one approach. And it is a valid approach at times, particularly when the parent doesn't know why. Now, it's more helpful to say, "I don't know why. But my parents made me do it, so it's your turn now. You can get even later." When we're talking about obedience, here again, there's a reaction to it because it's related to submission. But let me remind you of something. Obedience is a normal human experience. Obedience is a normal human experience. Sooner or later, you'll learn it. April the 15th, you'll learn it. You'll learn it. You may learn it the hard way. You'll learn it. Driving on the freeway where there's a little sign that says 55, ignore it. Go ahead, ignore it. Multiply it by 2. Keep going. You'll learn it. You'll learn it. Fire burns. Don't believe it. Keep away from it. Don't, you know, all this kind of stuff. Stick your finger in it. You'll learn it. Don't put your finger in the fire. Go to the lake. Cross currents. Avoid it at all costs. You'll learn to obey it eventually when they haul you out 9/10 dead. Everybody learns obedience. It's a normal human experience. Listen, not only that, obedience is a special Christian attitude. Man was made with a will. Somebody has said, no, there's an exception. Man was made with a will. Little boys were made with a won't. And that's probably true. That's how you find out you've got a will, by exercising your won't. Remember that everybody who has a will has a won't. Also remember this, that whether he will or whether he won't determines the life he's going to have. Whether he will or whether he won't determines the life he's going to have. And Christians, understand will, understand won't, understand that will or won't determines what kind of life you're going to have, and has made a decision. In the same way that the Lord Jesus Christ said to his Father, not my will but thine be done, the Christian has said to the Lord Jesus, not my will but thine be done. Christians, in addition to normally understanding obedience is necessary for society's well-being, are also people who are uniquely committed to being obedient. That being the case, this little rascal who you brought into the world, you did not discuss it with him. You did not ask his permission to bring him into the world. You did it. He's stuck with you. You have a responsibility to him to make him a healthy member of society and a mature believer in the Lord. Fit him for earth and fit him for eternity. That's your job. And I want to tell you something. You'll neither fit him for earth nor fit him for heaven unless you teach him obedience. Going to have to learn it. Life without discipline is chaos. Discipline has to be learned the hard way. I remember when our eldest was about 1 year old, he was staggering around holding on to things in a little kitchen in a little house we lived in England at the time. We had a 3-tier rack with vegetables in. On this particular occasion, the top rack had some ripe tomatoes. Not tomatoes, tomato. As in potato. I saw him stagger over towards these things, pick one up, look at it, a smile came over his face, and he threw it against the wall. Splash! I said, David, do not do that. He looked at me, all 12 months of him, picked up the next one. I said, do not do it. Do not do it. So I got his little hand and I said, don't do it. That's corporal punishment. You do it again, you'll get some sergeant punishment. He picked up the next one. I said, don't do it, Dave. Don't you do it. I'll spank you if you do. We're getting low on tomatoes by this time. So he, realizing that, decided a slight change of tactics was in order. So do you know what he did? He picked up the fourth tomato, held his other hand out and said, spank it, Daddy. And then threw it. So I picked him up. I said, you're going to your room, David. I took him to his room. I stood him on the little chest in his room. That made him just the same height as me. And I gave him a little talking to with my preacher's finger, like this. And do you know what he did? As my finger was coming forward the third time, he deftly caught it, stuck it in his mouth, and bit it. And fortunately, my wife rushed in and said, admit it, you're beaten. That's true. That's true. Do you know something? It's hard to teach your kids obedience. That's why we just give up on it so often and produce a lot of little sociopaths. There is a marked lack of respect for authority in our society. School teachers complain about it all the time. How many school teachers are quitting teaching? What a tragedy. Sunday school teachers say, I've had it with these kids. Youth workers are complaining it is the hardest thing in the world to get these kids to do what they're supposed to do. What's the problem? I'll tell you what the problem is. Back home. Back home. Rather than struggle with the whole business, Bill Cosby, that well-known preacher, explaining in his inimitable way some of the tensions and hassles that go with trying to discipline your family and trying to handle all the different kids doing different ways, came out with the inimitable words, "Parents don't want justice, they just want peace and quiet." He's right. So rather than deal with them in such a way that gently and firmly we lead them along, we give up on it. And the kids don't bother to be obedient. And ironically, the parents embitter their children by discouraging them. You can embitter your child by being too strict, not giving them the freedom to develop. You can embitter your child by giving them so much freedom they get the feeling you could care less about it. I want to tell you something. The best antidote to those bad attitudes is to remember the Lord. Whose those children are, and that you brought them into the world, and He expects you to work to fit them for earth and fit them for heaven. And it's going to take an awful lot of obedience on your part and all the resources of which Colossians speaks. And there are no shortcuts. Wives and husbands, get the two wings flapping. Wives, submit to your husbands, and husbands, love your wives. Parents and children, get the two wings flapping. Children, obey your parents, and parents, don't embitter and discourage your children. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we've been talking about things that relate to where we live our lives. We've all got some kind of home life. We've all got some kind of family relations. And probably all of us have got some struggles in them. And our prayer is quite simple. It is this, that in the same way we asked you please to help us understand so that we might respond, we would now ask that having understood certain things, you would give us the desire to respond and the encouragement to make some changes, bearing in mind that you never call us without equipping us. If we have been raised with Christ, and we have if we're believers, then we should be living in newness of life. If Christ is our life, and He is, we should be living in the fullness of His life. If we died with Him, then we should be putting off all kinds of things that cause so much tension in our families. And if it is true that we've been raised with Christ and live in newness of life with Him, then we should be clothing ourselves with those things characteristic of Him. Dear Lord Jesus, by your Spirit, do some work in each of our lives that will show up in our family living. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.